really enjoyed that, and we'll be hearing again at Myrtle Beach, I hope. I'm lobbying hard that you guys come down to Myrtle Beach. Myrtle Beach is where it's at. You know, every time I come to a church service like this, I do recall 46 years ago when my parents started attending the Sabbath-keeping church that we did attend, and I can remember how strange it was to stop going to the Lutheran church, which was right down the block from us, or not right down the block, but only a mile away, and my parents were going to start driving 60 miles to Philadelphia, PA, in the Hotel Philadelphia. Jim may have attended church here. That was back in 1968. And the only thing that I could, when I was young, the only thing that I could really, that made it seem interesting was, and I was reminded of this, this week, I was watching an ESPN classic boxing fight. It was Muhammad Ali versus Joe Frazier in the Thriller in Manila. Joe Frazier trained in the basement of the Hotel Philadelphia. So every week I was hoping to catch a glimpse of Joe Frazier. So that was what piqued my interest in one of the things about it. So anyway, but it was strange when my parents started doing that. So I love seeing young people, and we're glad that some of the independent churches actually have a few young people in them now. Up in Mineral Wells, they actually have a couple as well. Actually had a newborn baby there. So maybe the churches will, independent churches will begin to, you know, recover from whatever happened to us. We thank you, Bobby, for lending us your children to bring that song. Myrtle Beach, okay? Strong lobby. I can remember years gone by that you know, services actually took a very long time too. I try not to do that. So Stan Bass was a minister from a long time ago, and I in speech class his basic thing was, his style of speaking was stand up, speak up, and shut up. So that was when you're done, you're done. So that's kind of the way I am. Although today I do have some lengthy passages, but one Bill already read, so we might be able to breeze through that. When you're asked to give a lesson on one of the feast days, it's kind of difficult to pick a topic because there's so much you can pick out. There's so many metaphors that you can pick from, and Bill brought up one. The book of Ruth would be a perfect message for today and the meanings of that. So that's not what I'm talking about today, but the one I wanted to talk about kind of, you know, that was laid upon my heart is, you know, it's a personal. I've actually given it before with some changes. I don't know if I gave it here, but if I did, you might hear it again. But if you're like, since I can't remember it, giving it, maybe you can't either. But I did make some changes. You know, have you ever had one of those aha moments when a point of understanding came to you that you previously didn't know? You know, you're just going along, maybe someone's talking to you, or maybe you're reading a book, or maybe reading a Bible passage, and like Bill said today, there was that passage in that sentence in Leviticus 20:23. He said, "I had not seen that before," and that happens to us on several occasions, and we have that aha moment where we're like, "Wow, I didn't know that." You know, sometimes it comes in, maybe in not so pleasant ways as well. Sometimes we men get an aha moment from our wives. You know, you know, you don't do the colored clothing and the white clothing together in the wash, and you get this aha moment. You know, but we get these aha moments where there's something that we didn't know before, and it strikes us deeply, and it's a universal truth that we can never forget. Well, think about the disciples. Jesus was with them and personally instructed them for 3.5 years. Think of the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount and other fundamental teachings that Jesus gave to his disciples that they were there listening to. They saw Jesus interact kindly with society's lowest people. They saw and heard Jesus confront the ruling class of his day, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They witnessed many miracles which Jesus performed. Jesus told them that he was going away and that he was coming back. And yet, much of what Jesus taught was not understood by his disciples. They didn't get it. You know, at the very end, you know, they still had prejudice against Gentiles. That wasn't Jesus' teaching. When Jesus was going away and he was about ready to die and he was telling these things, they were saddened. But he had told them that years earlier. And many things that Jesus taught them just went right over their heads, and they didn't get it. So today what I'd like to do is talk about the miracle of understanding. The miracle of understanding which occurred on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. You know, what effect did the Holy Spirit have on the disciples on or directly before the day of Pentecost? And secondly, what effect should the Holy Spirit have on us as Christians? At least one effect. If you turn with me to Matthew 20, 26, Jesus told them what would happen directly after his death. And during this time period between Jesus' death and the Feast of Pentecost, those 50 days, the disciples became ashamed and doubtful. Let's say this, they experienced shame and doubt. But Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is during the Passover service. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me." Wait a minute. They were just sitting there with Jesus, having this supper with him. Jesus institutes symbols of the blood and the bread. And he tells them that you will all fall away. You know, become offended. Because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." So he tells Peter, not only shall all of you fall away and become offended and leave me, but you, Peter, will be the most offended. In fact, Peter, you will deny me three times. And if we go over to verse 69, we can see where this happens. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus, the Galilean." Of course, this is when Jesus has been tried, he has been crucified, and all this is going on, all this drama at this time, and Peter's hanging around because he wants to see what is going to happen. Because all these disciples weren't thinking that this is the way it was going to end. In verse 70, but he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystander came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said to him, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Think about that. He denies Christ. You know, Jesus had been teaching them all this time. They'd witnessed miracles. And now Peter, and I would say that he's become ashamed, because his Savior, the person he was hoping was going to establish the kingdom of Israel again, is losing this battle. And not only is he, in Peter's eyes, is he losing it, but he is losing it badly, in a way that you don't want to stand with that man. So the disciples had this shame that this, not, I'm not saying for the entire 50 days, but they experienced shame at least once or twice, maybe a handful of times during this time. Well, how about doubt? How about doubt? Well, if you go to Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to them, 'Women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the tomb, and great fear and great joy, and began to report it to the disciples." Man, what an event! Yeah, we heard that he was going to die. We didn't really believe him, and then we saw him die. But he also said something about being resurrected and coming back to life. You know, could it be? Is it true? Is that exactly what happened? In verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.' And now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they'd assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." You know, between the Passover and Pentecost, there was a wide range of emotions. There was shame and there was doubt. We go to Mark 16. Beginning in verse 9, then Jesus is now talking with them and says, "Now after he had been risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went out and reported those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they had heard this, he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." Now think about that. Jesus told them that this was going to happen. Now I can't blame them, because I've been doubtful too. And I've been shamed as well. And I was thinking about these these kids with us, youngsters with us. I can remember back when I was in school and had to deal with the Christmas issue, and had to tell people that I don't keep Christmas. And what did you get for a Christmas? And, oh, we don't do Christmas. Or I'd say, well, I got a lot of things. You know, or we don't really do it that big in my house. You know, getting around it. And I can remember at certain times where you felt, ooh, I got this uneasy feeling, a little bit of shame here because I'm a believer. I believe this is the right thing to do. But the other thing I would like to let them know is this battle goes on. Because you're going to have battles in school, in college. You have battles at work. And at some point in time, we have that shame and that doubt, it has to leave us. But going on, it says, she went and reported to those who had been with me while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Verse 12, after that, he appeared in different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe from them either. See, Jesus, for my way, though, he didn't come back for 50 days and just stay constantly with the disciples. It's almost like he had to come, talk with them, and then leave. Because if he stayed there at one location, there would have been a throng following him. And he just wanted to talk to his disciples. He would appear, he would leave. He would appear again, he would leave. In verse 14 it goes on. And afterward he appeared to 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He was believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he was disbelieved shall be condemned. Again, during this time period, the disciples had a lot of emotions. And part of those emotions were shame and unbelief. What changed? What was the difference? While we're here, while we're not too far away, if we go to John for just one scripture, John 20 and 22. It says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. And I think that I've been reading before, it's like a little puff of air. Maybe he got close to them and held them by their head and just let out some air like that. And maybe he grabbed another one and did the same thing. Or maybe he got in a huddle. I don't know how it happened. And maybe he started talking to them, all 11, with their heads around each other, arms in arm, and Jesus let out a puff of air. And it says, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Before this time, where there was doubt and there was shame, they were walking without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that time, he grabs them and he breathes on them and he imparts the Spirit to them. And he told them to go to Jerusalem. So they go, and we go to Acts 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive, and after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathered them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now this has, you know, perplexed us as Christians. You know, when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit and when did they not? And I'll just tell you my viewpoint. I think they received it back in John 20 when he breathed on them. But the power of the Spirit, the Spirit working with them more greatly did not occur until Acts. So the Spirit comes. And this, in my mind, is the agent of change. This is the miracle of understanding, where the disciples go from a state of shame to a state of victory. Where the disciples go from a state of doubt to a state of certainty. This takes us to Acts 2, where Bill has already read most of it, so I'll begin too. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So we're only left with Peter's sermon, but the other disciples were also speaking. Maybe one was speaking in one language, the other one speaking in another language, and all these different people were all getting a sermon. And maybe it was the same sermon. But maybe, you know, I'm not sure how it was going on, but it was, you know, all these disciples, now apostles, who are now speaking to these people of different languages. In verse 5, and now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? That's a good question. One thing it means is, and it's what I'm saying is, that the Holy Spirit gives us the miracle of understanding. What they didn't know, what they couldn't comprehend through 3.5 years of teaching, and what they couldn't accept when Jesus died, and what they didn't believe that he was even resurrected, it was this Holy Spirit that was the agent of change which changed them. It's what caused them to go from being weak to being strong, from being victims, to quote Joel Osteen, from being victims to victors, to being uncertain to certain. And it's this Holy Spirit. But this wasn't the only sermon that Peter gave like this. I'll go on to verse 22. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of the godless men and put him to death. This is the man who's saying this, who just weeks ago denied knowing Christ. But because of this Spirit in them, he is now boldly proclaiming and possibly getting himself into hot water. And it doesn't matter, because he is telling and pointing fingers that you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You put Jesus to death. In verse 24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That statement could have also gotten Peter into hot water. What are the Romans thinking? Where is this Jesus? We killed him. We wanted to get him out of the way. And you're saying he's alive? You know, where are the Roman authorities going to say about that? In verse 29, again, Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And there's a miracle that went on here. And the miracle went on in the minds of the disciples. We go to Acts 10, which talks about Peter's sermon to the Gentiles. He's not just content to give this message to Jews who are in Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost, because they're all there on this pilgrimage feast. No, a new change, another change of understanding, or a miracle of understanding, had to occur. And it begins in Acts 10, verse 1. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier, those who were in constant attendance upon him. And he had explained everything to them. He sent to Joppa. You know, at this point, what if he just goes there and shows up? What might have been Peter's reaction? These are Gentiles. You know, us Jewish people we despise the Gentiles. In fact, we call them dogs. They're the people that we don't want to be around. There's us. There's the rest of the nations. But a change, a miracle of understanding had to have occurred in Peter's mind and the rest of the disciples. So God, through His Spirit, softens Peter up, begins to teach him something, and sends a dream. In verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up, a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. What? You know Peter's response. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to do that. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the man who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. You know, the timing there. Peter is sitting there reflecting upon this vision. The vision about these unclean animals. And all of a sudden, Cornelius' men show up. These, in their minds, these unclean Gentiles. And it clicks. You know, it's a teaching method. And it says in verse 22, Behold, I am one you are looking for. What's the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and hear a message from you. We know the story as it ends up in verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, and let me go back to verse 38. What were these words? Tell me if these words don't sound like Acts 2. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's the same message. Peter has given this same sermon about 4 or 5 times in the book of Acts. In verse 44 it goes on, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all these who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. The miracle of understanding. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Think about this. The apostles, right after Jesus was killed, and even during this time, especially Peter, the example of Peter, although it says that all of them would fall away, or all of them would become offended. But Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He was shamed. He was associated with Jesus. And for a moment there, for a time, he was shamed. Then Jesus was resurrected. They were doubtful. But on the day of Pentecost, AD 31, because they had received the Holy Spirit, they were no longer ashamed. We might use the word that they were proud to be associated with Christ. And they were no longer doubtful, but they were sure that Jesus had been resurrected. It's because of the Holy Spirit. And this miracle of understanding had to keep on going, because we know that's how that the Jews viewed Gentiles, that God led Peter through Cornelius to get together, and via a dream and some more understanding had to occur, and a miracle happened, and that God was going to be calling Gentiles, and that they could receive the Holy Spirit, and that they could be the sons of God. Another miracle of understanding. Well, today I'd like, for my final few minutes here, I'd like to apply this to us. What lessons can we as Christians gain from the changes in the disciples during this very short time? Well, first of all, the Christian life is not static. It's one of growing and of increase. Or it should be. The Christian life is not static. It's one of growing and of giving increase. I told you I've been in a Sabbath keeping church for 46 years. I don't want to tell you about the first 30. Who wants to go back there? You know, it's kind of like looking, you ever go through your yearbook? I stopped doing it because I know what my picture looks like then, and I don't want to look at it. And I don't like my picture on Facebook. Okay? So, you know, I don't want to go there because I know what I looked like. I think I'm a better person now. I have to be, because it wasn't all that good back 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 15 years ago. At least I'm better, I'd say. The Christian life is about continual growth. It's about bearing fruit. It's about bearing fruit. And if we go to Galatians 5, verse 22... we can read what those fruits are. In verse 16, it talks about the fruits of the flesh, the fruits that we don't want to bear. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do these things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarn you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In my 46 years, not all that was as being baptized, but in my time, I have participated in some of those works of the flesh years ago. But as Peter's sermon stated, that we can be forgiven. But where we need to be growing is these. But the fruit of the flesh, in verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I pray for myself and for all of us that the miracle of understanding of where we need to grow and bear more fruit will come to us. That we're not just going to stay static and say, this is good enough. That for as long as we live, that we have to keep on bearing more fruit. That we have to keep on growing. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So if we live by the Spirit, we're going to be bearing more fruit. Again, the Christian life is not static, and we are to grow. We are to grow. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3 in verse 18. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. I don't know if this is significant. I don't know if this is the way the Bible was planned, but it is a point that I often think about. It makes a point to me. It's one of those aha scriptures to me. Verse 18, I'm breaking into a long sentence here. It says, but grow. Again, the Christian life is not static. We all start at a different point. And with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that breath of God, we all grow. We should be growing from that point forward. But what it says is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should continually be thinking about how we can be more Christ-like. We can talk about other things. We can talk about calendars. We can talk about British Israelism. We can talk about who is the beast. We can do that. And those are sometimes fun topics, interesting topics. But those should not be the focus of our Christian walk. It should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this aha scripture to me is this. Who wrote this book? That's his last words to us. He didn't write a lot of words in the Bible. But his last words, his last statement that was preserved for us is the man who denied Christ. And he says, now grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the man who denied him. To me, that is an aha scripture. Maybe it wasn't planned like that, but for me, it has meaning. Well, I hope today that we've discussed and how that the Holy Spirit has the power and the capacity to change us. It changed the disciples from shame and doubt to boldness and confidence. It changed the disciples from despising Gentiles to accepting them as equals, as brothers in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that often provides us that aha moment, that universal truth that we must understand and that we will never forget because it's so pertinent. Sometimes it's the miracle of understanding. I know that we want to see, or some people have said, well, where are the miracles like the apostles did, the healings, the fire down from heaven, the casting out demons? I believe the miracles are still occurring, and they're still occurring up here, or at least they should be. The miracle of understanding. Allow the Holy Spirit to be the agent of change in your life.